Christ. It is a high honor to be together here on this Sunday night in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Fascinating to imagine all the millions of persons who are doing something else tonight. And we have the honor of being here together. So much is required to make this possible. This church must be here. And we, as we are here together tonight, are the inheritors of generations of faithfulness invested in this ministry, in this city, in this place. So many must prepare for this. Tonight we have feasted upon those who have given unto the Lord a sacrifice of their talents and music. It's no small thing that we are here. It is no small thing to reflect upon the gifts that God gives us in terms of the Christian life. And I'm very thankful for the experience I've had here in these days, having known of this church and having visited this church, but now knowing it in a whole new way, always respecting its ministry, its history, and its heritage, respecting Dr. Philip Ryken, and knowing him now in a whole new way, and that a great gift to me. Being with so many others here in this church and of this church during these days, I just want to tell you thank you. It has been a personal gift to me, and it is a tremendous privilege to be here tonight, to open the Word of God together. As you have in the worship folder, my title has been significantly surgically altered. My title is drawn directly from verse 33 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, as any other people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived. I saw the program and saw that it had been shortened. It did not strike me that this is a church that is used to condensed versions of things. And thus I knew there had to be some good and adequate explanation for why such violence had been done to my sermon title. And then as I was walking into the building this morning, all became clear. In a moment of absolute clarity, I saw the sign out in front of the church. And I realized that there is absolutely no way that my title would fit within the confines of that sign. That cuts out just about any Puritan from ever preaching here. I have an original edition of John Owen's Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And if you think that was his title, au contraire. The title is 117 words. We've shortened it to what it is today. But the essence of the thing is the death of death in the death of Christ. Church signs can be very dangerous. I remember when I was about 16 years old, and I delighted in finding, as I was growing up in Fort Lauderdale, a church ad in the Saturday paper. And it was a very large ad placed by a very large Presbyterian church in Fort Lauderdale. And it had the morning service at the top and the evening service at the bottom, and an unfortunate lack of editing and thinking of how this was to appear. The morning, big text, "What is hell like?" Evening, "Come hear our new organist." These things happen. Sometimes serendipitously. When we look at church life today, we see so much that confuses us. I have to tell you, the thing that I think confuses me the most is why people would starve themselves to death. I mean, very seriously, when you look across American church life, it is the emptiness of the thing that just shakes me to the bones when I look at how little content there is to so much preaching, how little content and knowledge there is in the lives of so many Christians. And it's not as if we could not be fed. It is that there is no feeding. And in many cases, there is no appetite. We're a generation that is self-starving itself. Very interesting when we think about some of the statements we make about Scripture, isn't it? Even amongst those who love the Word of God and affirm the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God, There is, however, somehow this tinge and attitude and flavor of the fact that this word, as vital as it is to us, is at times an imposition on us. We think of the Ten Commandments. In light of the gospel, just like the entirety of the law, in light of the gospel, Paul had to ask the question, what then is the law? Was the law an imposition on us? Was the law a false promise? What was the law? And Paul comes in Romans chapter 7 to say, the law was grace to us. Because we desperately needed to know what God and God alone could reveal to us in His Word, in the law. Paul said, there I was a coveter. And I did not know I was until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And I was indicted, arraigned, and found guilty. You know, when the children of Israel heard the Ten Commandments, they did not hear them as modern secular persons would think Israel would hear the Ten Commandments. The modern secular mind considers any word that is outside of ourselves a word that is an imposition, a word that by its very limiting and alien character is a word that is imposed upon us. Just imagine what was going on around Israel. All these pagan peoples doing their pagan things. There were those who followed the god Molech who were bringing their infants and young toddlers to be burned in a fire. Because they believed that Molech demanded the sacrifice of their children, the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. And God says in the law, do not kill your children. I do not want your children. Obey my word and live. There were those all around Israel that were following Canaanite fertility cults, whether the Baal of Ashtoreth or the various cults and divinities of the day, they were doing things that were unspeakable. Was Israel called to do such things? No, Israel was forbidden to do such things. Israel was instead directed towards the true and proper worship of the one and only living God. It was not an imposition upon Israel. It was a grace extended to Israel. The important issue here is that when we hear the Word of God, we should hear the Word of God as sheer grace. It is grace, all of it. It is grace extended to us because we desperately need to know what we would never know on our own, what we can never discern on our own, what we can never devise nor find and discover on our own. We need what can only come from God Himself as God speaks. It's a chastening reality to look to the Bible, especially to the Old Testament, and understand that from time to time, there was a famine in the land. A famine is a horrible thing. A famine that leads to the kind of malnutrition that can lead to sickness, that can lead to death. We understand the threat of famine. There are people around the world who have known famine in recent times. The threat of famine is one of those horsemen that seems to chase and to pursue humanity down throughout the centuries. But in the Old Testament, there is also described a famine of the Word of God, where the Word of God is scarce in the land. It's a horrible thing that this should happen. It's an even more horrible thing that a people should do this to themselves. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in this amazing passage, we find Moses giving a briefing to the children of Israel. This is one of the great sermons of the book of Moses, one of the five great sections here of the book of Deuteronomy. As indeed God is speaking through His prophet Moses to prepare His people for the land of promise, to prepare to enter the land of promise, and there indeed to do what only God could do in preparing His people for the conquest, to enter this land. It is a land that He has promised them, and yet this is a generation that has survived the wandering in the wilderness. This is the generation whose parents defied God and questioned God and doubted God, and God sentenced them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The wandering years are about over. Now they are at the threshold of the land of promise. And here, as Moses is concluding his ministry, as this final book is yet to be written in this series of sermons that is delivered to the children of Israel, God speaks through Moses to remind this generation of when He spoke and when He gave the law. And you look to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we find what it looks like for God's people to receive the grace of revelation. Notice, as you look earlier in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, In verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day, verse 10, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So He declared to you His covenant which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. In verse 24, Moses will remind us that the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. In verse 31, for the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you or destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them. Here we have a God who is both jealous and compassionate. And His revelation reveals Him to be both jealous and compassionate, to be a consuming fire, and to be the God who never forgets the covenant that He made with the fathers. There is so much here. I would wish us to see just several things out of this text to remind us of the grace of our opportunity to hear and to heed the Word of God. First, we come to understand that the true and living God is the God who speaks. When I was a college student, I was struck by the book written by the late Francis Schaeffer, He is There and He is Not Silent. I had read it as a high school student. It had been put into my hands by someone who did me the great favor of introducing me to this work. And when I read it the first time, all I knew was, here was a smart person who was able to defend the fact that God had spoken to us. As a college student, one night, my eye fell upon the book. And it was in a stack of other books. I pulled it out, and the title all of a sudden struck me. I can remember exactly where I was standing. Well, look at that title. He is there, and He is not silent. And I remember thinking, if He were silent, we would not know that He is there. We have received the grace of the God who has spoken to us. This is the miracle of revelation. It is the manifestation of the love and mercy and grace of God. In verses 10 through 19, we read from Deuteronomy chapter 4, God reminds His people through Moses, calling them to remember the day when He spoke to the assembly of Israel gathered there at the mountain. You heard the voice. Moses reminds the children, you heard His voice, but you saw no form. The God of Israel is the God who is heard, but not seen. We know that this is the true and living God because He speaks to His people. We understand that, in contrast, the idols are those who do not speak and cannot speak. We think of the contest at Mount Carmel. We think of Elijah and the prophets of the idolaters. In 1 Kings 18, we read, when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You remember from 1 Kings 18 how Elijah began to taunt the false prophets, the idolaters. He began to ask them a question. Perhaps your God is occupied. Perhaps He is busy. Perhaps He is sleeping. Perhaps He doesn't hear you because He isn't speaking. But then the fire fell, and the true and living God spoke. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 10, verse 5, speaks of the idols. He says, like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. A scarecrow in a cucumber field. There are those who worship such things, but they do not speak. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul writes, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols." Mute idols. That's what makes an idol. It is mute. That's how we know who God is. It is God who speaks. Carl F. H. Henry, not known for poetry, the late evangelical theologian, nonetheless, in his definition of revelation, helps us to understand what it is to receive this gift from God. He defined revelation as God's gracious self-disclosure, whereby God forfeits His own personal privacy that we might know Him. Is that not sweet? God forfeits His own personal privacy that we might know Him. Now, God has revealed Himself, and in nature there is general revelation, but what leads to our salvation is supernatural revelation. Israel heard God speak through voice. Moses heard God speak from a bush that burned and was not consumed. The Scripture speaks through the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. We understand that every single word of the Scripture is inspired. It is inerrant. It is God-breathed. We also understand that Jesus Christ Himself is the ultimate revelation. And He was the speech of God. God spoke through the Son. As the writer of Hebrews says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, and in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. This makes all the difference. It's the difference between life and death. It's not only the difference between true and false religion. It is that. It is more. It is life, and it is death. We must ask the question, as we are here tonight, we consider what it means to preach, what it means to hear the Word of God. What if God had not spoken? If God had not spoken, we would have to use all of our inventive powers to try to imagine what God would be like, and we would make an idol that would lead to our damnation. If we were left to our own foolish speculations, we would do no better than the pagans who would put up a statue in a cucumber field. We are not wiser than they. We are not more spiritually discerning than they. We are not more righteous than they. We are no less creative in our idol-making capacity than they. Calvin was exactly right. The heart is an idol-making factory. And we will churn them out one by one by one. But thanks be to God, He has spoken to us. And we have heard. And it is grace that we have heard. It is gift that we have heard. If God had not spoken, we would all be nihilists. If we come to understand that there is no voice from God, if there is no word from God, then the only worldview that could possibly be left is one in which there is the silence of eternity. Which is why we must wonder what those who would subvert biblical authority think they have left. If you will undermine the authority and inspiration of Scripture, if you will deny its inerrancy and its infallibility, if you will insinuate that Scripture is a fallible human witness to God, then let's face it, we are dead. For there is no word from God. Thanks be to God, He has spoken to us. Secondly, God's true people are identified by the fact that God speaks to them and they hear. So God is identified, the true God, by the fact that He speaks. Israel understands its God, the true God, the only living God, is the God who speaks and comes to understand that it is by His speech that He identifies Himself as who He is. But they also come to understand that they know who they are because they are those who have had the honor of hearing God speak. Let's be very, very careful. This is dangerous terrain for Christian theology. This is where we must be very, very careful. God does not speak to all persons in the same way. Israel heard God speak and received the law, the other nations of the earth did not. Israel was God's chosen nation. Israel was not greater than the other nations. Moses makes that clear in this very passage. They are not more numerous. But God chose them. He revealed Himself to them. They heard Him. This, of course, extends in such a way that we come to understand that there is a direct tie between revelation and election. The elect are those who hear, to whom God speaks in such a way that they hear. Their ears are opened. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, speaking to His disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." We are here tonight, brothers and sisters, entirely by the grace and mercy of God. We are not here because we simply found ourselves here or made our way here. We are here because we were called here and because we have together heard the voice of God. Without that voice, we would not be here. He allowed us to hear. This is God's intelligible voice. This is the voice by which He speaks to us through the Scriptures in order that we would understand, and speaks to us through the Gospel. God spoke uniquely to Israel. God speaks in a very special way to His church. God's two people are identified as those who hear the voice and obey. This becomes a crucial question for Israel because, of course, there are other nations. Why did they not hear? And yet the crucial question is not why did the other nations hear. That is not the most pressing question. The most pressing question is why would the nation that heard disobey? If Israel, as this chosen nation, had received this grace of revelation, how is it that they could ever turn from the God who loved them enough to speak to them, the God who called them out of Egypt, the God who by His outstretched arm and His mighty hand rescued them from a more powerful nation, as Moses records here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, how is it that they could ever fail to hear? How is it that they could ever close their ears? How is it that they could ever harden their hearts? And yet, we know that they do. We know that they did. This should lead us to great humility, never to arrogance. Those who have come by faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are the last people on earth who must think that our ears are more sensitive than the ears of others. That somehow our spiritual perception was greater than that of others. That somehow our theological intelligence had greater acuity than that of others. No, by grace we are saved through faith. It is all of grace. It is grace that we should have heard. And thus the proper response is, first of all, humility, and then, of course, obedience. Because the third great point I would have us to see in this passage is that God's people survive by hearing His Word. And this means the hearing that is obedience. In Matthew chapter 13, again, Jesus makes very clear that there are different kinds of hearing. There's a hearing that's merely auditory, and then there's a hearing that is deeply spiritual. There's a hearing that is superficial, and there is a hearing that is transformative. We hear sometimes with our ears, and yet it takes residence in no part of our heart or soul. There is no parent who does not well understand this. I am told that there is no wife that does not well understand this. There are times when the speech has gone out, but it is not received. The hearing that we're talking about here is Israel's call to hear is a hearing that means obedience. It is a hearing that means reception. God's people not only hear, they survive by hearing His Word. Israel is here in a dangerous predicament. Israel is here to enter a land of promise that is now held by others. They are not going to be handed this land. They have been now led through 40 years in the wilderness by a pillar of fire, by a column of smoke, They are now going to go into a uniquely dangerous period in Israel's existence, and they will only survive by hearing the Word of God. And Moses makes this clear as God speaks through him, when you look especially at verses 15 through 20. So watch yourselves carefully. Very important word coming through Moses from the Lord of Israel. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure. Here you have the temptation towards idolatry. Israel was tempted to go into Canaan and see that the people there had idols. They have nothing like that. Perhaps they need a form too. Perhaps they need a likeness too, which God, of course, has forbidden. The warning is very clear in verse 19. Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Very interesting. Common revelation there. General revelation there. Do not turn the stars into an object of worship. Instead, in verse 23, watch yourselves, that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God's people only survive by hearing His word, and we understand immediately, graphically, within this context, how that applies to Israel. Israel will only survive by hearing and by obeying the word of God. This is not just good and better and best. This is not just Israel's thriving in the land of promise. This is Israel's survival. If they do not hear and they will not obey, they will not survive. Not as the nation has been promised here. Instead, God says, I will let other nations come and take you captive. You will be let off. The difference is life and death. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, of course, this becomes so clear. Also in verse 15, as we come to understand here at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the warning comes so clearly. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are going, you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter it and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. How? Look at verse 20. By loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him. How is it that any are saved? In Romans chapter 10, we are told that faith, need we be reminded that we are justified by faith alone, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is a matter of life and death. Fourth, this means that the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is always a matter of life and death. We often come into worship, and I think there's an evangelical default. And the evangelical default is to come in and to know that this is important, and it is right, and it is good, and we will wait to see if we hear anything. Here's the problem. If we're waiting to see if we will hear anything, we've come with a fundamentally wrong attitude. We must come knowing that if the Word of God is preached, we will hear. We come knowing that God speaks through His Word, that it is, as the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't matter if we have been sitting in the pews of the church for 4 months or for 40 years. We will hear the Word of God anew. Our position, our posture, our anticipation as we come into worship must be a readiness to hear, an eagerness to hear. But it's not just to hear in the way that we might think. It is to hear in order that we will survive. For brothers and sisters, we live by the Word of God. We survive by the power of God as God speaks to us through His Word. The superficiality of so much evangelicalism comes down to its lack of biblical content. And it's not just a lack of biblical content, it's a basic absence of even biblical literacy among so many. We look at a movement and we have the national media continually asking the question, how many evangelicals are there? Well, we do know there's not as many as they count. And yet what we so often fail to see is that we are looking here in this very text at the essence of the problem. Where God's people are not fed, there is famine. And in this case, it is those who have the charge to preach who often bear the responsibility of impoverishing their own congregations. And it is also the responsibility of congregations who have such a low expectation of preaching. And it is that we have a generation of evangelicals who, to far too great an extent, would willingly eat that which evaporates rather than that which leads to life. Brothers and sisters, as we are confronted by this text tonight, I hope we see how Israel comes to understand, as Moses speaks to this generation ready to enter the land of promise, that the Word of God comes to them by God's sheer love and mercy and grace. This was to produce in Israel a humility, lest Israel think itself great among the nations. Lest Israel think that this is about Israel rather than being about God. But it is not only a humility, it is a desperation. A desperation that is on the near side of the absolute confidence that God does speak to His people. We are here tonight not because we did not have anything else we could do. Not because around us there is any deficit of activity, and we are not here because there is nothing we anticipate in the week that could have our attention right now. We are here in this Lord's Day in this place as we look each other in the eye because we desperately need to be fed. We come on the service of the Lord's Day by God's grace and to His glory to receive the miracle of hearing God speak. I'm thankful for a church that feeds the substantial food of God through the expositional preaching of God's Word. As we are here, let us pray that there will be a revival, a reformation in the churches of this land, so that there will be a recovery of biblical preaching and a recovery for a hunger for biblical preaching and the new life that comes as the Word is preached and breaks forth. We need the kind of reform that came to Israel as the books that had been lost were found and as they were opened. We need to pray to see churches receive pastors who in this generation are going out to preach the Word. We need to pray that those churches be prepared to hear what they've never heard before, which is expositional preaching. We need to pray with absolute thanksgiving as we are here tonight that we have had not merely the opportunity to come together for worship, but that we have had demonstrated to us the graciousness and mercy of God that we would hear. Verse 33 of Deuteronomy 4 strikes me with such incredible power and poignancy. As Moses, before the people of God, says, asking the question, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? Do you get it? When we go from this place tonight, we need to look to each other and ask the question, did that really happen? Did we really hear the voice of God speaking in the midst of the fire and survive? By God's grace, We did. Week by week, by God's grace, we do. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that we would be hearers of your word. But Father, we pray we would be not only hearers, but doers of your word. May your Holy Spirit apply this word to our hearts, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.